Read with me now from Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't care for me." Then they too will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or without clothes, or sick, or in prison, and not help you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
You pray with me. Father, as we come to the end of the Olivet Discourse in our time together this morning, we are again reminded of the weight of these things that we do week in and week out, and hopefully in our daily lives. Father, that what we're doing here has eternal ramifications. It's not just something we do to feel good about ourselves, but that eternity weighs in the balance. And so I pray that as we come near and we're reminded of the final words that Jesus intensely teaches to his disciples in this Olivet Discourse, that we would be deeply affected by them, that we would be deeply affected to the point that it actually makes us change our lives, that we would not simply feel emotional this morning, but that instead we would, by the Spirit moving in our heart, begin making real changes in our lives, in our motives, in our pursuits, in what we invest our time in what we invest our money in what we do as a church, that we would live in such a way where our eternities become the priority and not an afterthought to our retirements. Father, help us by your Spirit to be genuinely moved. We are so bombarded with good lives that it's hard for us to think about what real life is about in that coming day. And so I pray that we would be reminded and changed today by your Spirit through your word, accomplishing what only it can do. In Christ's name, amen. So we come to the end of the Olivet Discourse this morning. Jesus has been speaking throughout, answering those two major sets of questions that the disciples asked after they leave the temple. Recall just kind of where we're at historically in the Gospel of Matthew. Back in Matthew 21, Jesus has come into Jerusalem for the final time in his earthly ministry. Jesus has entered triumphantly. The people have recognized him or proclaimed out him being the Messiah, though it immediately meets with the religious establishment being upset. And so there's a bit of a war, a conflict, if you will, between Jesus and the religious establishment of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, leading up to Matthew 23, where Jesus declares woes over the whole religious establishment of the day. Then he leaves that place, tells his disciples that the very center of their religion is going to be destroyed soon. Not one stone left upon another. This church will be destroyed. And Matthew 24 and 5 has been him now answering their questions about when these things will be. When will the end come? And after giving somewhat of an answer on when the temple will be destroyed, he's now focused most of the Olivet Discourse on when the eschaton will come, when the end of all things will be. And the answer has basically been, it's coming suddenly, it's coming unexpectedly, and you need to be ready. And no one knows when. And we come now to this final passage, which really begins focusing on what does the person who gets in to heaven or the person who does not get into heaven look like? Jesus has already been talking about this reality, right? So he's had the parable of the foolish virgins where the prepared get into the feast and the unprepared don't. He's already had the parable where the wise servant uses the stewardship left of him to honor what the master's wishes were, and that servant is rewarded, where the foolish servant uses the stewardship of the master in an ill way for his own selfish wants and needs, and he is punished for it. We saw the parable last week of the talents, where you're given all these talents, and one just buries himself in the sand, takes the risk-free chance, he doesn't want to rock the boat, and he is punished for that, while the ones who pursue the glory of the master, pursue making much of what the master has given, are rewarded. And we come now to the final illustration, if you will. Some call this a parable as well. Some debate whether it's a parable. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Parables are an illustration, and this is clearly an illustration. And the illustration is basically describing the life that is rewarded. What is the life that is rewarded look like? And we find out it's the life that serves others. Look at the main idea. Christ will return to separate believers from unbelievers. Sheep and goats in the illustration. Evidenced by their treatment of others, especially the needy brother or sister in Christ. Let me say that one more time. Christ will return to separate believers from unbelievers. That's really the main point. Christ is coming, and when he comes, those who are the sheep and those who are the goats, those who are believers, those who are not, are going to be separated, one unto eternal life, one unto eternal destruction. But then he goes further and says there's an evidence that shows what is separating them. And it's the treatment of others, especially the church or the needy brother or sister in Christ. So the passage breaks out in three parts: an announcement of coming judgment and the two resulting judgments. So first we're going to see Christ will return to judge. Second, out of order, but that's okay. We're going to see unbelievers will be cursed for self-centered living. And finally, we will see believers will be rewarded for others-centered living. Let's jump in. Verses 31 through 33 show Christ will return to judge. Look at verse 31 again with me. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. All right, so here's the illustration, the picture that is coming. This is why some people don't believe it's a parable, because kind of Jesus jumps in and out of the illustration in places of the text. The parable of the shepherd separating the sheep and the goats, and a king who is separating these two types of people, is kind of in and out throughout the parable or the illustration. But the picture is clear. The Son of Man, which is language from Daniel 7. We've talked about this. Let me just read those verses to you so you hear. Because Daniel 7 would have been the kind of expectation that any first century Jew would have had for the Messiah. So everyone expects Jesus, if He is the Messiah, to be Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Right? So when the crowds are proclaiming, Hosanna, He's coming in the name of David. The Son of David is here, right? They're proclaiming Him Messiah, and so they're expecting Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before Him. And to Him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Israel is thinking, when Messiah comes, when Son of Man comes, here comes the kingdom in power, in authority. Rome is going to be put under the feet of the Son of Man. Israel is going to rule again. The Golden Age dynasty is going to exceed the days of Solomon. So Jesus is talking here when He comes in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. He is not talking about the time that He came as a little baby in Bethlehem, because that wasn't coming in glory. The Son of Man came. That's what we call the first coming, right? So in the first coming, Jesus comes in humility. But then there's going to be another coming that's being talked about, that's a reference to Daniel 7, that is going to be a coming in glory. In the first coming, Jesus came and almost no one knew. Right? Like, God announced it through angels to a few people. Even the big thing that we see where the angels are lighting up the sky and the shepherds, it was still like a lowly people. This was not happening in Jerusalem. This was not happening in the halls of power. This was not happening in Rome. This was not a king being announced in His glory. This was salvation has come in a way that we didn't expect. Jesus is coming in humility. But here Jesus speaks of something different, right? He's speaking of a time when He comes in glory and sets up His throne. So He's coming as king. He's going to be an authority. It's clear from the language here in this text that as He sits on this throne, He acts as a judge, and not just any judge. The supreme judge, the judge between who gets into heaven, who goes on to eternal life, and who goes on to eternal destruction. Now, I want you to think, right? This is happening. He says right there at the beginning of verse 32, right? Jesus is saying He's the judge, and this is when all the nations will be gathered, all the peoples of the earth are going to be gathered. This is not just something that's happening in Israel. This is a worldwide, end of all things judgment. And think of the context here. Matthew 26, which will begin next week, begins what is often considered the passion narrative. Matthew 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, so right after the story that we're going to talk about today, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, the Olivet Discourse, He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." When the Son of Man comes in glory, 2 days the Son of Man is going to be crucified. Right? Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples for what's coming. Like, you've seen, we've seen as we've walked through Matthew together, the tension that the disciples have when Jesus is prophesying to them that he's going to Jerusalem to die. 3 times he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die, to be crucified, to be betrayed and die." And Peter's like, "No, Jesus." And he's like, "Yes, Peter. You're acting like Satan." And so here in this final major teaching, Jesus is giving fuel for what the early church is going to need to survive. The disciples are blasted by the crucifixion. Like, none of them are sitting around thinking, "Yeah, but he told us he's coming in glory. Like, it's everything's okay. We know it'll all work out in the end." That's not what they're feeling. They think everything has failed. But Jesus is giving them the fuel, giving them the preparation. Because even in their lives, because even the temptation still today in the church, the temptation for Peter, James, and John was, Jesus resurrects from the grave after this suffering, and now everything's going to be better. Now we get glory. Now we get power. Now. And instead, what they find is Jesus has been preparing them all along that their lives are going to be lives of suffering, and that their kids' lives are going to be lives of suffering, and their kids' kids' lives are going to be lives of suffering, and for generations and generations, the church is going to suffer in humility like Jesus did. But there's coming a day, a not yet known day, where glory comes. And so Jesus is preparing them. Disciples, while they live on this earth, are ultimately called to take up our cross, like Jesus did, on the path to glory. The discipleship experience, the following Jesus experience, contrary to televangelist preachers' lies, is that the path up is the path down. The way to glory is through the cross. The way we lead is by serving. It's counterintuitive. And even in this final parable, Jesus has been hammering this point in the teachings to the disciple. But even here in this final teaching, Jesus is going to come back to that same truth, that we experience glory in the life to come by humbling ourselves now, not by trying to grab at glory in this life. Listen, church, one of the biggest dangers in the American experience is that glory is available everywhere we look. And it's easy to grab for glory. And it's dangerous to our very souls, because we live our lives pursuing growth and good and glory and power here, and we may very well forfeit glory in the ever after. Jesus comes to this point and he describes this great separation in verse 32 and verse 33. He says, if I can find it here, "And he will separate," so after he's sat on his throne, before him will be gathered all the nations, right? So of all the nations group, he's going to separate them, people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. "And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." Now, most commentators agree, though not all, that separating the sheep from the goats was a common Jewish metaphor, first century understood agricultural metaphor. Evidently, sheep and goats would often graze in the fields during the day together, because that just makes sense. But then when they came in at night, the sheep and goats had different needs. especially in the cold weather. And so the shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats because sheep, you know, they have that big wool coat everywhere they go, and goats do not. And so they evidently had to put goats in to protect them from the weather a little more than sheep. And so they would separate them every night. They're not necessarily in Israelite life that the sheep are better than the goats. That's not primarily what it's saying. But in this context, the great shepherd is separating the sheep and putting them on the right, and the goats and putting them on the left. Now, we know metaphorically that in their culture, especially as a king, right, and we've got a king sitting here on his glorious throne, that the right hand of the king is the place of honor. It's a place of glory, and it's going to go on in the metaphor. We're going to see that these people are rewarded. The sheep are on the right, and they are rewarded, and the left hand is considered the hand of dishonor or potential deception. And so the left hand is the place here of cursing. We're going to see that continue on. So we don't have to read too much into that metaphor. We're mainly just understanding that this is the great separation at the end of time. The final judgment, if you will. Jesus is going to separate the believer and the unbeliever. The sheep and the goats. So we're again reminded that Christ is coming. He's coming to bring about the consummation of the new creation that launched with his death and resurrection. So when he rose from the dead, something new began in the lives of Christians. And it's going to grow. There's been a kingdom growing amongst the church all of these years, for millennia since Christ's resurrection. But there's coming a day when he's going to come in the clouds, as Megan read earlier, and it's all coming to an end. The great separation. And we don't like thinking about this. But that's what the Olivet Discourse has been talking about over and over again. Remember, two men on a hill, one taken, one left. Two women grinding in a mill, one taken, one left. The great separation. Now, whether this is teaching us that at the end there's going to be a physical time where all the nations stand before a throne and there's actually a separation of the right and left, isn't the point. The point is there will be a separation. There will be a judgment. However God deems fit to make that judgment, to make that separation, is in his providential will. But what we need to understand for our own eternities is, by what standard will the king separate? What is it that means you're going to the right or to the left? That's what's really important here. So Christ will return to judge, with the result that unbelievers will be cursed for self-centered living. So verses 41 to 46, again, the second result we're going to do first out of order because, you know, I'm like that. It's for emphasis and application at the end. I believe the key to understanding this text is found in verses 34 and verse 41. So we're going to begin by talking with verse 41. Those on the king's left are cursed to a place prepared for the devil. Look at what the text says. Then he will say to those on his left, right? So he separated the sheep and the goats. The sheep are on his right, the goats are on his left. So he's talking to the goats, the unbelievers. Then he will say to those on his left, to the unbelieving goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Now, whatever the reason for the separation that we will get to, it's clear that the result of the separation is eternal suffering, eternal separation, eternal destruction. These people are cursed and under the judgment of the king. And these people are sent to a place, significantly, we will find out, a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, it's significant that the place the cursed are sent is not a place actively prepared by the king for the goats. We're going to see why that's significant later when we look at verse 34. Instead, this place for punishment was prepared for the rebellious angels, the devil and his rebellious horde. That's what Jesus here says, right? This place was prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a very bad place. Now, let's be clear. The fact that the place of punishment was not prepared for them does not make the punishment softer in some way. It does not make it better for them in some way. That it was not prepared directly and actively by God for them. It is still a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth where the worm does not die, right? There's eternal fires or the pictures, like all the pictures given, whether they're metaphoric or whether they're actual, we don't know for sure. But the point is, it is a place of suffering and separation from God. In fact, that separation is clear even from the language. We'll talk more about this later, but right? What does he say to them? Depart from me. Go away from the king. You're separated from that which is the greatest in the universe, the good of the universe. So what evidence is given for the sentence to those on the left? So when this king, who's acting as a judge, sitting on a throne, says, you're on the left, and you're sentenced to judgment, what is the evidence that the king brings? Well, the evidence the king brings in verses 42 and 43 is personalized towards the king. And we see this language repeated four different times throughout the text, twice the king speaking and twice the people that were spoken to returning conversation. Look at verse 42. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. So six things are given over and over again in this passage, four times, that they did not do. The evidence which is brought against the goats, the unbelievers, is the king was hungry and thirsty. The king did not have clothes, which is a sign of poverty. The king was a stranger. The king was sick and in prison. And you did not meet the needs of the king. That's what the king's judgment is, right? That's the evidence he brings against him. The language is, I was thirsty. I was hungry. And so they respond, well, hold on, king. We never saw that. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time describing what all those six pieces mean because most of them are fairly obvious. Like, you guys understand what the need of hunger and thirst is. Maybe less so on a stranger. Strangers in their culture, they didn't have Motel 6s then. And so if you were traveling, you would go to the square, the public square of a town. And whether you were from another country or you were from the city down the road, you would hope that someone in that town would be hospitable to you, welcome you into their house. Can you imagine? I can't even fathom that. Like somebody walking down the street of Troy and you'd be like, hey, come stay with me, stranger. But that was very normal there because they're hospitable in their culture. There was an expectation of that hospitality. At best case scenario today, we may say, here's $50, go down to the Motel 6 in our culture. But most of the time, we just drive by on the other side. Sick and in prison. Again, the language here, just so we understand, they didn't have kind of the social welfare system we have in everything. Like when you went to the hospital or you went somewhere was preparing or was caring for you medically, that doesn't mean they were feeding you. So your family or your friends would oftentimes have to bring food for you, have to bring money to provide for you. You think of the story of the Good Samaritan where he paid the innkeeper to do this stuff for the person beaten on the side of the road. Same way in prison, if you were imprisoned, especially in the early church, if you were a Christian and you were in prison, like you were often either on house arrest or you were put in these dark places where they may or may not feed you. If they fed you, it may not be enough to actually survive. They didn't give you basic care. They didn't care about your clothes. That wasn't their responsibility. It was a punishment, not a country club. And so all of these things are about basic mercy ministries, like basic needs, caring for the hurting, being merciful. But like the unbelievers in verses 44 to 46 here are like, whoa, 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 king. When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you hungry? When did we see any of these things, right, and not minister to you? And Jesus responds, verse 46, truly I say to you, actually verse 45, sorry, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Jesus is trying to make a clear point here that he is identified with those that he's talking about in the need. It's going to become more clear when we look at the first one how closely he identifies with these people. But Jesus is identified with a group of people who experience great earthly need. He experiences as if it's happening to himself, right? When he describes the need, he doesn't say, when they were thirsty, when this person I cared about was hungry, he says, I was. So he's identifying in that way. And even more consequential, people failing to minister to the needs of this group of people in need has led to their eternal condemnation. Jesus so identifies, so cares about this group of people that he's identifying with, that if you don't show them mercy, you will be eternally condemned. It's what he says. I've been trying to make a point throughout the last several parables and illustrations of Jesus that I believe is made in this point as well. The faithful servant lives for the master's purposes, which includes using the master's stewarded resources to care for the master's family and servants, while the foolish servant uses the gifts of the master for selfish goals, to fearfully hides what the master gave him. So the king condemns those who have not served the needs of those in want around them. Those on the left, the goats, live for themselves. So since they lived for the glory of themselves during this life, they will live eternally being humbled and condemned. Christ will return to judge. Second, with the result, third on our points, the second result though, believers will be rewarded for others-centered living. In verses 34 through 40, and again, we'll look a little at verse 46 here at the end, which talks about kind of a conclusion of both of these. In verse 34, is really the key verse. Let me read this for us. Then the king will say to those on his right. Okay, so again, we're coming back to the beginning. The king separated the sheep and the goats. Sheep are on the right, believers. Goats are on the left, unbelievers. Sheep are the ones who are going into eternity. Goats are the ones that are going to eternal destruction. Then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, to the believers, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a lot comparing 34 and 41 that are similar. right? Much about the language that is the same, much parallel. They are both given a command, the left and the right. The sheep and the goats are both given a command. The left and the right, a state is declared of each of them, right? And the left and the right, a place prepared is described. But it's the contrast between verse 34 and 41 that really begins to make the point of this whole passage. We need to first see that those on the right are commanded to draw near to the king. Did you catch that? While those on the left are commanded to depart the king. Just like in the parables leading up to this, one of the primary components of the reward for the righteous is relationship with the king. Listen, I have grown up in churches all my life where our primary emphasis for talking about salvation is often the things that we get from it. Things like the end of guilt and the end of shame and life after death and all of those kinds of realities, heaven and reward, and we get to go fishing all the time or whatever kind of goofiness. I've grown up in a culture where country music artists make millions of dollars saying things like, I want to go to heaven, but I don't really want to go now. And if that is what you believe, then you are destined for hell. Because heaven is where God is. God is the point. Christ's relationship is the point. He is the pinnacle. A place where they talk about streets of gold is not the pinnacle. Christ is the pinnacle. He is the king of all creation. He is the one who created all things. He is the one who died in your place. He is the one who loves you more than anyone has ever loved you. He is the one who took your guilt, your sin, your shame on his shoulders, bore it up on a cross, spread out in love and died for you. That's the point. And if that's not your point, then something's broken. And you need to think clearly about what you're pursuing. Because I fear many in the American church and the church throughout history are pursuing good works and good activity and some sort of pseudo relationship with God to get the benefits of the kingdom, but do not care about the God at the center of the kingdom. And all of those people, I promise you, will hear someday, sadly, grievingly, depart from me. Go away. I never knew you. We did not have a relationship. You did not care about me. You cared about the things of me. The first and foremost point that Jesus has been making over and over again in these illustrations is that those who are ready for the coming are the ones that are prioritizing the relationship, the joy of the master, living for the master. Second, in verse 34, so much again in this verse. See, first you come. Second, you who are blessed by my Father. Now, if you recall in verse 41, the goats, the wicked, the unbeliever are called cursed. But it does not say cursed of the Father. Now, let's be honest, theologians here, of course, we could say that all things come from God. God's sovereign over all things. So yes, the cursing comes from the Father. But the language Jesus uses is particular. Jesus uses specific language. And when he's speaking of the sheep, he very specifically says that these sheep, the ones on the right, have received the blessed life as a gift from the Father. They're blessed of the Father. The Father is active in blessing them. Third, the difference between the sheep and the goats and how they're described. The reward given to those on the right is described in inheritance language, which is absent from those on the left. Inheritance is family language. Look at verse 34 again. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. I recently received an inheritance from Ma and Pa. You did not receive an inheritance from Ma and Pa, because Ma and Pa were my family, and they wanted to lovingly give me something, just like your parents or grandparents or whatever may have left you some form of inheritance or some object because of your family. Now, inheritance does not necessarily always mean genealogical family. It's interesting, and I was thinking of this metaphor. The inheritance that was given to me was given to my grandfather by someone that was not family. But my grandfather had been so integral to that man's life that he had become as a son. Though there was never a formal adoption, my grandfather was as close to a son as this man had ever had. And so he received an inheritance from his adopted father. And so this language, right? When we see, receive the inheritance of the kingdom, that's family language. Those on the right are rewarded because they have become heirs of the kingdom because we are united with Christ, the Son, the one true heir. That's why we become heirs, because we're in Christ. Fourth, the differences again in verse 34 and 41 that are so important. Those on the left go to a place prepared for the rebel angels. Remember that language? The place was prepared for the devil and his angels, is what Jesus says. But here, that's not what he says. Did you catch this language? Listen to the beauty of this language. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's talking to the sheep here. This place, this heaven, this eternal glory was by God's hand prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Before you ever took a breath, Christian. Before you ever said a word, Christian. Before you even thought about Jesus. Before you ever thought about drinking some milk. God prepared a kingdom for you. He did not prepare a place of destruction for you. He did not prepare a place of destruction for unbelieving goats. He prepared a place of destruction for a rebellious group of angels led by the devil. But he prepared a glorious destiny, a glorious place of family inheritance for you. It's beautiful language. That language before the foundation of the world ought to spark some things. It's that phrase, the foundation of the world, is used about 12 times in the New Testament, and several of them have powerful ramifications for the believer. Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Right? You didn't do this. Sheep don't earn their way into the kingdom. So everything is getting ready to be said about how you're supposed to be merciful. You need to understand it in context. You didn't do it. You didn't earn it. You don't get the favor. If you aren't merciful, then those works of evil compound with all the other works of evil in your life and brings condemnation upon you. We deserve condemnation too, because all we've ever offered God is works of evil apart from the Spirit. But God chose some in his mercy before the foundation of the world that he was going to prepare a place for, so they could be with him like in the garden, like walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day, like in the temple, we see his face more than Moses could see. Like, for you, if you're a believer. Revelation uses this language. It says that there were some that had their names written in this book called the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Don't think that you earn it. Jesus distinguishes the way he talks about those who enter reward and those who receive punishment. Right? While there's much similarity in comparing the sheep and the goats, there's some clear distinguishing language in the way he talks about the sheep and the way he talks about the goats. Those who enter reward, like you and I, if you trust in Christ, do so as a clear act of divine mercy, blessing, prepared before the foundation of the world. It's an inheritance. I had to tell people lots of time. Even while I was waiting, my grandparents' inheritance was in probate for a couple of years because, to be honest, we got a jerk in the family. And there was an issue because the will wasn't written right. And my inheritance was in question because they hadn't dotted the I's and T's correctly on the will. The clear intention of my grandparents was in question. And my mom was worried to death that I wasn't going to get what I was supposed to get. I kept saying, Mom, it's a gift. Like, I didn't do anything for it. Like, who cares? Don't kill yourself over this. Like, it's just free. I didn't work for it. Even if I did, I still don't deserve it. They can give it to whoever they want. Inheritance, heaven, is a gift. Yet, we have this unusual language that we have to reckon with in verses 35 and following. What evidence is given for the reward of those on the right? So just like Jesus gives evidence of why the goats are being cursed to eternal life, they did not show mercy. Here he's going to give evidence for why the sheep are going to receive this inheritance. Look at verse 35. Same language. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Six things. You showed mercy. Again, same language. I. Jesus is identifying with these people like, I was these things. Jesus wasn't those things actually, but he's identifying with them actually. Leon Morris, really intelligent guy, shared this illustration that I think helps. Because we have this word that has hung up a lot of people in verse 35. It's going to seem like an unusual word, but if you're a Bible person, you'll understand it. It says, for. The verse starts for, F-O-R. Now why does that word hang people up? Because he just promised all this reward, all this inheritance. And then he says, for you showed mercy. Is Jesus saying the reason you received all these gifts is you were merciful? That's one way to interpret the word for. The issue is there's another way to interpret the word for, and he describes it in a really helpful illustration. I can say it has rained for the atmospheric conditions were right for rain. In other words, the reason it rained is the atmospheric conditions were right for rain. Or it has rained for the streets are wet. The four in one case gives the reason for the rain, and in the other case, the evidence for it. You see that it's rain. Look, it's rain. Rain. It's in the second sense that the four of verse 35 must be understood. The judge points to the works of verse 35 and 6. He might have mentioned other works as well as evidence for the position assigned to the sheep. The point is, it's the old root and fruit illustration. or distinction. Jesus is describing separation based on the visible fruit of the sheep. He's not saying the fruit is what saves them. Jesus is not saying they're showing mercy is what gets them in. He's made clear that that was already set up before the foundation of the world. What he's saying is that you will really have fruit. Like, the sheep will actually be merciful. They aren't the ones that made it merciful, but they will actually be merciful. There will actually be fruit. But the believers, just like the believers that are destined to judgment, are surprised, confused by this. Look at verse 37. See? When? Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you in all these different situations? And they repeat it. When did we see you hungry? And when did we see you thirsty? Because, again, Jesus is identifying with a group and they're not fully understanding it. He says, here's the answer in verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. The Gospel of Matthew uses the word translated brothers in our text in only two ways. As a physical brother, genealogical, or as a brother and sister in Christ. Disciples are often called brothers by Jesus. So the primary emphasis of this illustration, though it's often, I would say, misrepresented, the primary emphasis of this illustration is how people act in mercy toward one another in the church with other Christians. The mercy that we show to one another, that language of one another, is huge in the New Testament. Have you showed mercy? Now, let's be clear. That does not then mean that Christians don't have a responsibility to the mercy needs of others. The second greatest commandment of Jesus makes clear that we're supposed to love our neighbors ourselves, that we're supposed to care for everybody. But listen, just because there is a universal command to something does not mean that there is not specific commands or more important people in your life. Right? Like, the fact that you are called to love everyone does not mean that you have the same responsibility to your child that you do to some child in some random country in some other place. It doesn't. It does, however, mean that if you have enough space, money, resource, that you might have a responsibility not only to those near you, but to those beyond what's near. And all of that is based on how God works in individuals by the Spirit. And He's going to call some of you to have a passion for people that I've never even thought about. And I'm going to have a passion for some people that you've never thought about. Nevertheless, the primary point of this teaching is that Jesus' true disciples, His true followers, will show mercy to one another. Of course, the inverse of that is that if a person does not show mercy to brothers and sisters in Christ, then they very well may be declaring by their fruit that they are not a sheep living others-centered lives, but instead are self-serving goats. Don't be a goat. Goats live for themselves. The foolish servant lives for themselves. Sheep in this passage are merciful to one another. They meet the needs of one another. They're others-centered. Jesus has been hammering this to his disciples for the last 10 or 12 chapters. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Serve one another. Take up your cross. How then, in specific application, do you live like a sheep? I'm telling you, don't live like a goat. Don't be a goat. Don't be self-centered. Don't live typical American dream, hidden to everyone else around you. Well, there's two major ways that you apply this. The first way you live like a sheep is you have to follow the voice of the shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 27, beautiful text. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The sheep have a relationship with the shepherd. And so you can't live like a sheep. You can't just like try to serve others hard enough to get into the kingdom. That's not how it works. First thing you got to do is know the shepherd. Like, hear the voice. Follow him. But second, and the clear application, right, of this text and many in Jesus' ministry and in the rest of the ethical passages of the New Testament is sheep sacrificially serve one another in the church. That's the primary application of what he means by all this mercy stuff. The sheep show mercy to one another. When they're hungry, they feed them. When they're thirsty, they give them something to drink. When they are impoverished to the point of no clothes, they clothe them. Even if it means taking the clothes off of their own back to do such a thing. If you have two cloaks, give them one. That's the impetus, the emphasis of Jesus' ministry, right? If people are sick, you visit them. If people are in prison, you visit them. What's the point? Is that like a list? Or as long as we've checked those six lists, then we're good? Of course not. I'd love to go through the literally dozens of one another passages in the New Testament. Dozens. Things that say stuff like, love one another, be kind to one another, encourage one another, stir up one another, admonish one another, and more. But I believe Galatians 6:2 does a really good job of summarizing the emphasis of Jesus' teaching here on mercy. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Whoa! Bear one another's burdens. What's that mean? It's easy to say that stuff, Christianese. It means when your brother and sister in Christ is hurting in any way, form, or fashion, that you lighten the load. You say, that's too much for you. Let me have some. Like, you're doing too much. Let me have some. Let me help. Let me provide a meal. Let me care for you. Let me take your kids. Let me give you some money. Let me provide some space for you in whatever form or fashion. Let me help you build that thing. Let me care for you. Let me visit you at the hospital. Let me grieve with you in your loss. Let me celebrate you in your celebrations. Bear the burdens. Like, we are a burden-avoidant people. And we're all quietly crushed under the weight of our own lives. We have to start sharing and being willing to take the burden of one another, to show mercy to one another, to quit putting burdens on people. That, we're good at that. You should do this. Hey, have you thought about this? And take the burden. Bear the burden. So, very, very practical today. Will you right now, during these moments and the time that we're going to celebrate the Lord's table, prayerfully think about a particular brother or sister in this church or in this community that has a need that you've seen? And if you haven't seen a need, that God, pray that God would awaken your eyes, open your eyes to that need, to a need. Look around the room and you probably have some come to mind. Will you commit to not just say, I'm going to help, but to do something this week, to commit to bear a burden for that brother or sister in Christ this week before we meet in these walls again? Second, practical application. Maybe it's a category of need that comes to your heart. Maybe you have a burden for children in Zambia, Africa. I know that's been an increasing burden in my own heart. Maybe you have a burden for the absolute plague of the slavery market that's around, the sex trade, all the trafficking that's happening in our world. Maybe you have a hunger to meet the needs of the hungry in our own community. Maybe you see a need in our community that no one's meeting. Will you prayerfully ask the Lord this week to open doors? And here's how I want you to make it specific. Would you pray? But I want you to share that burden that you have with another brother or sister or more, maybe your GC, in this group and say, I feel like God is calling me to this burden, and I want you to pray with me and help me be accountable to do something with this burden that He's laid on me. That's your assignment. That's your preacher homework for the week. A specific person with a specific burden, and pray that God would open doors as we turn our hearts now to the Lord's table, reminded that